The following is a class on the Bhagavad Gita as it is. Chapter number 2, text number 13. Given by His Grace, Sriman Sankarshan Dasathikari. Recorded on January 2nd, 2017, in Sydney, Australia.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Dehi nosmin yata dehe. Kamaram jovanam jara. Tata dehantara praptir. Diras tatra namuhyati. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. As the embodied soul continually passes in this body from boyhood to youth to old age, so the soul similarly passes into another body at death. A sober person, a self-realized person, is not bewildered by such a change. Purport. Since every living entity is an independent soul, an individual soul, and each is changing his body every moment, manifesting sometimes as a child, sometimes as a youth, sometimes as an old man, yet the same spirit soul is there and is not undergoing any change. This individual soul finally changes the body at death and transmigrates to another body, and since it is sure to have another body in the next birth, either material or spiritual, there was no cause or lamentation by Arjuna on account of death, neither for Bhishma nor for Drona, for whom he was so much concerned. Rather, he should rejoice for their changing bodies from old to new ones, thereby rejuvenating their energy. Such changes of body account for varieties of enjoyment or suffering, according to one's work and life. So, Bhishma and Drona, being noble souls, we're surely going to have spiritual bodies in the next life, or at least life in heavenly planets, for superior enjoyment of material existence. So in either case, there was no cause of lamentation. Any man who has perfect knowledge of the constitution of the individual soul, the super soul, and nature, both material and spiritual, is called Ditta, or most sober man. Such a man is never deluded by the change of bodies. The Mayavadi theory of oneness of the spirit soul cannot be entertained on the ground that the spirit soul cannot be cut into pieces as a fragmental portion. Such cutting into different individual souls would make the supreme cleavable or changeable against the principle of the supreme souls being unchangeable. As confirmed in the Gita, the fragmental portions of the Supreme exist eternally, sanatana, and are called chada. That is, they have a tendency to fall down into material nature. These fragmental portions are eternally so, and even after liberation, the individual soul remains the same, fragmental. But once liberated, he lives an eternal life in bliss and knowledge with the personality of Godhead. The theory of reflection can be applied to the super soul who is present in each and every individual body and is known as the Paramatma. He is different from the individual living entity. When the sky is reflected in water, the reflection represents both the sun and the moon and the stars also. The stars can be compared to the living entities, and the sun or the moon to the Supreme Lord. The individual fragmental spirit soul is represented by Arjuna, and the supreme soul is the personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. They are not on the same level, as it will be apparent in the beginning of the fourth chapter. If Arjuna is on the same level with Krishna, and Krishna is not superior to Arjuna, then their relationship of instructor and instructed becomes meaningless. If both of them are deluded by the illusory energy Maya, then there is no need of one being the instructor and the other the instructed. Such instruction would be useless because in the clutches of Maya, no one can be an authoritative instructor. Under the circumstances, it is admitted that Lord Krishna is the Supreme Lord, superior in position to the living entity Arjuna, who is a forgetful soul deluded by Maya. So I was asked this morning, what is self-realization? So this verse actually explains very nicely what is self-realization. When you actually realize the true self, you see, that's called self-realization. In material life, we are taught to identify with our material bodies. Even as little kids, what do we hear from mommy and daddy? Be a good little boy, be a good little girl, you see. So immediately we're being taught to identify with our bodies. But the self is actually unchangeable. Even though the body is changing at every second, the self never changes. You see? Are you the same person now when you were born? Yes, you're the same person. But is the body the same? Not really, because at every moment the old blood corpuscles are dying and new blood corpuscles are taking their place. I like to compare it to the big river in the U.S. called the Mississippi River. And it's fed in, feeding into it is the Ohio River on one eastern side and the Missouri River on the left, on the western side. And in the south it feeds into the Gulf of Mexico. So, if I go down to the Mississippi and I pick up some water in my hand and I say, this is Mississippi River water, but actually those molecules came from the Ohio River and the Missouri. It was a mixture. Missouri and Ohio is not really Mississippi. Is it? And next week it'll be called the Gulf of Mexico. The same water molecule. So your body is like that, you see. It's a place where all these chemicals are flowing in and flowing out constantly. Every time you inhale, you're taking in chemicals. Every time you eat, you're taking in chemicals. Every time you exhale or go to the toilet, you see, you're exhaling chemicals. It's a place where chemicals are constantly flowing through that area, you see. So what I'm calling me, you know, I exhaled and you inhaled it, right? What I said was me, even sitting here in the lecture, I'm exhaling and you're inhaling, so what I thought was me, now you're thinking it's you. You see what I'm saying? So it's not really us. The body is not really us. That's the point. The body is just a covering and it's been constantly going through this. It's like the Mississippi River water. The molecules are constantly flowing through that river bed, which is always the same, but the molecules are always changing, you see. So yourself is compared to the riverbed, it remains the same. But then the body is compared to the flowing molecules that come through the riverbed, you see. So in this way, if you can detach yourself from the bodily concept, then you've achieved the first step of self-realization. I am not this body, you see. Detach yourself philosophically from the bodily concept. And then, of course, there's higher stages as well. And that's when you understand, okay, previously I thought I was this body and I considered that gratifying my senses and the senses of my family members and friends and my fellow Aussies or whatever, that was my goal in life. But now I realize that actually none of us are these bodies and we're actually spiritual beings, qualitatively one with the Supreme Spirit, Krishna or God. So what is my real purpose in life now, you see? What is my real purpose? Instead of thinking of satisfying these senses and the extension of my senses in the form of the senses of my friends, family, and countrymen, let me think, how can I satisfy the Supreme Person? Now you're moving to a higher level of self-realization. Now you're understanding, okay, I know what I'm not. Now I know what I am also. You see. Simply to negate the false self, that's the beginning. But to actually positate, if I can coin a term, negate and positive, if I can make positive the actual identity of the self and understand what it, how it's actually meant to function in its natural, healthy state, you see, then I'm moving toward the perfection of self-realization. Unfortunately, we live in a world where everyone is enamored by the false bodily conception of the self. All the movies, the magazines, the books, everything is the songs, everything is simply reinforcing the false bodily conception of the self, and therefore people are frustrated. Nowadays, they're so frustrated, they take guns and just start shooting people. It happens every day practically now. People go down to the shopping mall and start shooting because they're so frustrated, you see, with life. So the reason all this madness is unfolding, this pandemonium is unfolding in the society, is because we're not self-realized, you see. We need to be self-realized. We have to understand we're not these material bodies. Satisfying these temporary senses doesn't really satisfy me because it's not me. It's just a covering. If I go to the dinner and I just put my dhoti in the soup, do I get satisfied? No. I just stain my dhoti is all I do. So when you gratify your senses, you're not actually satisfying yourself. You're not. That's why you need to become self-realized. You need to hear from a bona fide spiritual master how to actually become self-realized, how to turn on your actual self. Turn on your soul. It's not difficult. Just like I can turn on this flashlight, you see. You can turn on your soul that easily. This process of bhakti yoga given in the Bhagavad Gita enables you to turn on your soul. Just by chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. You've actually turned on yourself just by that simple act of chanting the mantra. But how bright of a turn on you get, it depends on how qualitative your meditation is. See, the deeper you go into the mantra, the more complete the turn on is. So that's why we chant every day on the beads and we learn how to go deeper and deeper into the sound vibration. Because the deeper you go, the brighter it gets. The more illuminated it becomes. And eventually you actually become so purified you can see God directly face to face. Krishna. You can see Krishna directly face to face when your chanting becomes perfect. So it's a wonderful process and it does take time. It's just like they say, Rome wasn't built in a day. So you don't become self-realized in a day. It's a lifetime endeavor. It's something you dedicate your life to. Okay, you can do your ordinary material things. You have to have a way of earning a living, so that's okay. You may have a business, you may have a job, you have a family. You can maintain those things. But you have to deprioritize them. You have to prioritize the self-realization process. This is my real goal in life. The other things are there. Let me channel them into this. You see? I'm earning money in my job, so let me spend my money in such a way that furthers my self-realization. You don't just quit your job and live in the forest just eating, you know, wild berries like the yogis in the Himalayas do. You don't have to do that. But you do need to learn how to do everything for Krishna. Krishna states in the Gita, Yad kuroshi yad ashnasi yad dahosi dadasi yad yad tapashashi kongteya tat kadushva madarpanam. Whatever you do, whatever you offer, give away, as well as whatever you eat, or any of these things, they should be done as an offering to me. Especially the tongue. You see, the tongue likes to taste and it likes to vibrate. Prabhupada explains that actually this process begins with the tongue. If you will use your tongue to taste only foodstuffs savored to Krishna with love and devotion, this is called prasadam. And we offer the food, we offer fruits, vegetables, dairy products, and grains to Krishna, avoiding meat, fish, and eggs, onions, and garlic, because Krishna doesn't accept those. Also mushrooms, we avoid those as well. So if you offer foods in these categories, avoiding the forbidden items, which Krishna doesn't accept, if you go home and you cook, now you cook for Krishna. Is it? Instead of cooking for yourself, for your family, go home and cook for Krishna. And when you make the offering, you can chant Hare Krishna. This is how I discovered the self-realization process back in 1968, when I was maybe 21 years old. Yeah, 21, I think it was. Some friend of mine turned me onto the mantra, and I picked up a Bhagavad Gita at the library, and I read that Krishna says, if you offer me with love and devotion a leaf, flower, food, or water, I will accept it. And I got a nice picture of Radha and Krishna, and I made an altar. I didn't even know about the devotees yet. I hadn't even learned about the heart. I never met a devotee in my life. But I just got this idea. A friend of mine had heard the mantra from the devotees. So I picked up the mantra from him, and the Gita gave me the idea I could offer my food. It wasn't even Prabhupada's Gita. It was just a Gita in the library with no purport, just the translations. But that verse was correct. If you offer me, luckily that verse happened to be correctly translated. A lot of times they mistranslate them. I'll give you some warnings about that. One time I was having a conversation with a religion professor at a very prestigious university in Houston, Rice University. I was sitting with the exalted professor in his office. Somehow or other, I don't know how I got there, but I don't know how I ended up there, but I was meeting with the professor. I was a young brahmachari in my saffron robe. And I said, he understood we have Bhagavad Gita as it is. He was saying, they're all as it is. I said, he had a whole stack of different Gitas on his shelf. I said, just give me, I just randomly pointed at one. I said, give me that Bhagavad Gita. And I immediately opened to chapter 9, text 34. Everyone, devotees know that verse. Engage your mind always in thinking of me, offer obeisance, become absorbed in me, worship me. In this way you will surely come to me. So the translation started off okay, Engage your mind always in thinking of me, offer obeisance and worship me, being fully absorbed in me, surely you will become me. Whoa, that's a huge difference. If I say, come over for dinner, that's one thing. If I say, come to me, and we'll come to my place, we'll have dinner. If I say, become me, then I'm a madman. I'm a lunatic. Come over and become me tonight. You see, you can't become me, nor can I become you, you see. So, because we're all individuals, eternally. So the idea that you can become Krishna, it's a complete mistranslation. Krishna says, you come to me. He doesn't say, become me. But the translator decided to put in his own 2 cents worth, or 2 paisas worth, and completely polluted the whole meaning, you see. So that's why Bhagavad Gita, as it is very important. This is the translation and purport of a person who has fully realized Krishna, who can actually see Krishna face to face. Prabhupada said, I did not write these books, Krishna wrote them. You see, Krishna dictated to Prabhupada what he should put. You see. So these are very, very exalted teachings. Every word is very, very exalted teachings. So anyway, I had that good fortune. I was offering my food to Krishna, and I was chanting Hare Krishna. And that's how I began my process of self-realization. And later on, I met the devotees, and then I learned more. I learned you need a spiritual master, you need to follow rules and regulations, you just can't do whatever you want and become self-realized. You have to give up certain things like illicit sex, meat eating, intoxication, and gambling. See, I gradually learned those things. Once I met the devotees, I learned with all the things. But the seed idea I got simply, even before I met the devotees, to chant and to take prasadam. So, if there's any questions, you can start passing them forward. And here's one. Give me one to get it started. Okay. How can I let go of control or avoid feelings of anger? Well, there's two kinds of anger. There's spiritual anger and material anger. Material anger is when I'm frustrated because I don't get my desires satisfied. So the way to get free of material anger is simply become desireless. If my only desire is to please Krishna, then nobody can ever stop me from doing that, you see. Krishna, all he needs is my love. That's all he needs. He doesn't need anything else, you see. So if I learn how the art of loving Krishna by always trying to think of him, to glorify him, to bow down to him, etc., I can do that even if they lock me in prison and put me in solitary confinement and just throw me a piece of bread every 2 days, you see. I actually wasn't, and I had to go to jail one time. I was engaged in a heinous criminal activity called distributing Back to Godhead magazine on a parking lot. And the police came and they put me in jail, solitary confinement. For 36 hours I was in jail, you see. But was I angry? No. I can chant Hare. Actually, Prabhupada one time said, devotee, there's a country called Australia. I think you've heard of that place. Devotees in Australia are having trouble with the police. They would go out chanting on the street and they get arrested. Here in, I think it was Sydney. It's a little more mellow now, but in the beginning, the police were very heavy on the devotees in Australia. Prabhupada said, there was one cow. I was there in Pittsburgh when he talked about it. He said, there was one cow, and the farmer took him down. He said, today I'm going to take you to the market and sell you. And the cow was just calm, no problem. He said, aren't you worried I'm going to take you to the market? And he said, no. My business is to give milk. Whether I give it milk to you or somebody else, there's no, it's all the same. Why should I be worried about being sold in the marketplace? I'm just going to keep giving milk, you see. So Prabhupada said, our business is simply to chant Hare Krishna. You can put us in jail, or you can let us go on the street, and our business, we'll just go on chanting Hare Krishna. So we have no anxiety, you see. So in this way, you see, you understand your only business in life is to be Krishna conscious and glorify Krishna. That's all you have to do. Then nobody can ever stop you. They can arrest you, but I just chant Hare Krishna behind bars. And I had to realize when I was behind the bars, actually I wrote a little essay, and I was behind, I had my cell, I was looking through the bars, and I wrote a little thing, which side of the bars are you on? I realized that I was on the liberated side of the bars because I was chanting Hare Krishna, and the material world was behind the bars. So if you take your satisfaction simply from trying to satisfy Krishna, then there's nothing to get angry about, you see. Anger is a very dangerous thing. It's very good that you have this desire to get free of it. It's described in chapter 2, later on in this chapter. Jayato vishayan pungsang sangate shupajayate sangat sanjayate kama kamat krodo vijayate krodat babati sang maha sang mahat smati vibrama smati bangshat buddhinasho purinashat pranashati. Krishna says, while contemplating the objects of the senses, a person develops attachment for them. From such attachment, lust develops. From lust, anger arises. From anger, delusion. From delusion, bewilderment of memory. When memory is bewildered, intelligence is lost. And when intelligence is lost, one falls down to the material pool. So, anger actually comes out of lust. If I'm lusting for something, I don't get it, I become angry. You see? And lust comes by contemplating the objects of the senses. So instead of contemplating the objects of the senses, contemplate Krishna. And then you won't get lusty, and you won't be frustrated because your lusty desires weren't satisfied. You see? And then anger will never be able to touch you. You'll be cool as a cucumber in all time, places, and circumstances. When in doubt, just go, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare. Now let's talk about spiritual anger. Anger is actually a tool that you can use in Krishna's service also. It's not for one's sense gratification, but if Krishna is being attacked, our devotee is being blasphemed or attacked, you can use anger to protect Krishna or protect the devotee. I'll give you an example. One day I was at the University of Florida. It was a beautiful, beautiful Florida summer day. And I was in great bliss. I had these simply wonderful sweet balls we have. Yeah. I had a whole basket of Simply Wonderfuls, and I was going down the street. Everybody is Simply Wonderful. I mean, it was bliss, you know. It was really bliss. But then one smart aleck hippie, he came up, he looked at me, and he went, boom. He knocked all the sweets out in the middle of the street. That's a great offense against Krishna Prasadam. It's a spiritual thing. To throw the Prasadam in the street where the cars are going to run over it, that was a very offensive thing. So instead of being cool as a cucumber, I became angry as a lion. And I'll try to tone it down a little bit so you know I don't blow anybody's eardrums out. But I went like this. You better get out there and pick up those sweets right now. Like that. I showed like a lion. And it worked. He snapped out of his smart aleck hippie. He became a devotee all of a sudden. He ran out on the street and picked up all the sweets. If I had not shown that anger, you see, he wouldn't have become freed from that offense. Because I showed that anger to him. As if I was, of course I would never hit him, you know, I never hit anybody really, but as if I was going to break his neck, you know, it was like really intense anger I showed him. Very heavy, intense anger. But it was actually a show. I never lost my cool. But I did it to instruct him. And actually the light was red and the cars were getting ready to roll in about 30 seconds. And the sweets were out there in front of all the cars. So I ran out and helped him. And we got all the sweets picked up. But the time the light turns green, the cars were rolling. We're out, just imagine all the people sitting in the cars. Seeing these people out in the street picking up sweet balls from the street, it must have been an amazing sight for all the people in the cars. What's going on here? There was one hippie. Of course, hippies were considered weird in those days, the early 70s. One hippie and one shaved guy with a shaved head and saffron robes. It must have been quite a sight for all the people in the cars there. But we got all those sweets picked up, back in the basket, before the light turned green. So you can use anger for Krishna's service also, when it's necessary, but even then, it's controlled anger. You know, I didn't lose my cool. I used anger in Krishna's service. Okay, here's another one. How do we spiritualize the modes of nature we are covered with rather than changing the modes? Well, the mode of ignorance means sleep, right? So you sleep what you need for Krishna. You go into the mode of ignorance. Whatever you need to energize your body. Now you just spiritualize the mode of ignorance. There's an example. How do we define the actual suffering of the soul? The soul suffers when he misidentifies himself with the material nature. The soul is actually an eternal, full of bliss and knowledge. The material nature is temporary, full of ignorance. So when that living entity is actually eternally blissful and full of knowledge, misidentifies with that which is temporary, full of ignorance and misery, it's a very miserable situation to be in. Why do we feel void or emptiness sometimes after experiencing actual spiritual ecstasy or emotions because you didn't have actual spiritual ecstasies or emotions. It was a shadow only of spiritual ecstasy or emotion. Shadows are also good. It's a start. But when you actually experience genuine spiritual ecstasy, you're not going to feel void or empty. You're not going to feel depressed afterwards. Because spiritual ecstasy is beyond, it's described actually in the Bhagavad Gita in chapter 5. Bhayasvarsheshvatakdhatman vindadyatmaniyapsukam sarvama yoga yuktatma sukam akshayam asnute. Such a liberated person is not attracted to material sense pleasure because he's always in trance, relishing the pleasure within. In this way, the self-realized soul enjoys unlimited happiness, for he always concentrates on the Supreme. You see, there's no question. Sukham akshayam asnute. He's always relishing transcendental bliss. So your experience of spiritual ecstasy and emotion was only a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. But it's good. Even a shadow is good. You're moving in the right direction. You see. But when you actually experience spiritual ecstasy, sukham akshayam asnute, you'll always remain in a state of trance for all of eternity. So here's some more, okay. How do we watch our desire and devote them to Krishna? Well, having a spiritual master is required according to the teachings of our acharyas. And you have to see that you're always pleasing your spiritual master. You're following his instructions. If you do that by always following your spiritual master's instructions, then you will naturally be dovetailing all your desires with Krishna, satisfaction. Why do we not allow to eat eggs, onion, and garlic? Because they are tamasic. They pull you down in the mood of ignorance. What is the best way to control ego and anger? By not contemplating, as I described earlier, by not contemplating the objects of the senses. And when there is necessity, utilize anger for instructing others. Or protecting also. Sometimes the demons attack. And one may have to fight sometimes to protect devotees. It's not like Gandhi said. Someone said, if somebody is raping your daughter, what would you do? He said, I would remain nonviolent. No. That's not proper thing. Vedic culture means if an aggressor comes, one protects, one offers protection to the person who's being attacked. How do we know our progress in Krishna consciousness is going in the right direction? Because if you're becoming free from all material desires, then you know you're going in the right direction. It is very easy to be attracted by goals based on accumulation of wealth or respect in society. But I find it hard to work ambitiously to please Krishna. In the material world, we do need money to run grihastha ashram. How do I find the drive to work hard in Krishna consciousness to please Krishna? You have to develop shastric vision. You have to realize no matter how hard we may work to get a nice house, to get the mortgage paid off, etc., 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 the whole thing is only temporary. It's a nice example in this connection. There was one yogi, and he was sitting on the bank of the river, enduring all kinds of the cold winter. He wouldn't bother to build a fire or put on a coat. He'd just sit there in his kopans, even in the winter. In the summer also, he wouldn't bother to get an umbrella, the scorching sun, or the rain, or the sleet. He just tolerated everything, did his meditations. And actually, he had a boon that he would live for as long, for every hair on his body, he would live one life of Lord Brahma, one lifetime, which is 311 trillion years he would live for every hair on his body. And he was a very hairy sage also. So he had a tremendous lifespan. He's going to be sitting in there for, you know, multi-trillions, quadrillions, quintillions of years, sitting there and all going through, tolerating all this stuff. And the local villages, they said, this dear sage, we would like to build you a hut at least to make it a little easier for you. He said, why bother? I'm only here temporarily. You see? So you have to realize you may work hard and get a nice house, but it's temporary. When death comes, everything, you lose it all. So instead of investing all your energy in that which is going to be taken away at any minute, I mean, people leave their bodies all the time. Devotees also leave their bodies. And it could be, who's the next in line? It could be me or you. I don't know. You see what I'm saying? So you can... It's okay to do those things, but you have to always deprioritize them, because you don't know. You could be the next one to be yanked out of your body by the laws of nature. And then your house, your bank balance, finished. You see? You never know. Like, we had some accumulation of funds for our preaching work sitting in our flat in India, and then I found out they devalued it. It's worth nothing. I had some accumulation just to cover our expenses for traveling preaching. I was sitting in our flat in India. No one told me they were devaluing the Indian money. Now it's useless. Finished. With one stroke of a Modi's pen, that money has no value whatsoever. So we may work very hard, you know, to achieve this and that in the material, but it's all taken away. So an intelligent person then, he invests his energy in that place where the investment will never fail. And that is in Krishna consciousness. You can have the material things, but you have to always deprioritize them underneath Krishna consciousness. If you're not motivated to work hard for Krishna consciousness, it means you don't have a proper understanding of what's actually going on right now all around you. Apani, what is that? Ahani ahani bhutani ganchanti yamalayam shesha sarvamichtami kimmacharyam atahaparam. And this question was asked by Yamaraj of Maharaj Yudhisthira. What is the most wonderful thing in this world? Maharaj Yudhisthira is very, very intelligent. He said, at every moment, countless numbers of people are being dragged to the court of Yamaraj, the god of death. But those who are remaining, they think, I'm going to be here forever. There is kim mascharya mataha param. There is nothing more wonderful than this. So don't be one of those deluded souls, you see, who thinks that, my brother died, my sister died, my father died, but not me. I'm going to live for a long, long time. You see? Actually, it's a fact. My father died, my sister died, my mother died. So I have to be a little intelligent and realize I could be the next one in the queue. You see? So in this way, we have to be sober and realize, let me invest the majority of my energy in that investment where I'm sure it's not going to fail. That's Krishna consciousness. You see? That should be the prime focus in my heart at every minute. Every day when I go to work, I should understand this work of earning this money is less in pleasing this boss or pleasing my clients, if you have your own business, you see. This work is less important than pleasing Krishna. It's okay. You can have that, but you have to deprioritize it. The Sri Upanishad says, Vidyavadaya sam vidyam cha vidyam yashtad vedo bayam saha. And there's spiritual and material both, but you have to balance them. If you balance them properly, then you will enjoy the full blessings of immortality. If you don't balance them properly, you're going to be stuck in the cycle of birth and death. You got to balance them properly by the 80-20 rule is a good rule of thumb. 80%, even though you may spend 80% of your time earning your living and only 20% of your time for Krishna consciousness, but within your heart you have to have 80% for Krishna and 20% for your livelihood. And that's an art, but you can master it by good japa every morning. Easy. By reading, by always seeing through the eyes of the scripture. Your consciousness has to be, you know, have to be the 80-20 rule. put most of your focus of your kindness into Krishna. Okay. Do we have any more questions? It looks like I might have one here. There's another one coming, all right? Two, another. Okay, great. I love these questions, they're great. Thank you all very much. I really find it difficult to forgive people completely who have messed with me with no reason. You know what? They were just delivering your karma to you. They were just the agents engaged by the material nature to deliver your own karma to you. So you shouldn't be angry at anybody who mistreats you. They're just delivering your own karma back to you. That's all. If a child has no taste for Krishna consciousness, so what can we do? Well, you have to have a taste. You have to really have a taste, not just a show, but a genuine taste. And if you do, you can easily pass it on to your kids. It's tough though, I know. When disciple wrote me, his daughter doesn't want to chant. 12-year-old girl, she wasn't chanting. It's coming out in tomorrow's thought for the day. Anybody who is on my e-course, you can sign up at joincourse.com. You'll see the correspondence I had with a 12-year-old girl. On behalf of her father and mother could not convince her to chant japa. She stopped. She says, I find it boring. I've stopped doing it. So sometimes parents do have a difficulty. In this case, sometimes someone else. So we'll see if my words help. I asked her to explain why you're not chanting, and she told me, I find it boring. So you have to. If you're setting a good example, you explain to them intelligently. A young child is actually more intelligent than you in the sense that they can learn things much quicker than you can. They have much more absorptive would be the right word?
Absorption.
Absorptive. They can absorb much easier than you can. They have an incredible brain for learning things. So if you won't treat them like they're just some dumb, stupid kid, but you actually give them the respect that they can learn something. You see? And explain to them in a proper way. They can be convinced, yes.
But isn't it said that you can lead the horse to the water, but you cannot make it?
You can lead a horse to the water, but you can't force it to drink. But a child is very teachable. An innocent child is very teachable. Up to a certain age. Yeah, anyway, we'll see if I succeeded or not. I basically told the little girl that she says it's boring, but actually said, if you were with Krishna in the spiritual world, would you find it be boring? The Krishna's name is Krishna himself. You are directly associating with Krishna when you vibrate his name. So we'll see if it works or not. You can try that argument. As parents, we cannot force the child. In the beginning, you can, by the way. To a certain age, you can force them. Come to the temple, bow down, do this, do that. In the beginning, a child is for at the vet. But at a certain point, they want the freedom. You can force them up to a certain age. Okay, we're going to the temple. And that's it. There's no argument. I want to watch television. No, we're going to the temple. That's it. Get in the car, we're going to the temple. You see? A certain age you can force, and you should. It's like there. How many of you went to school voluntarily? Papa didn't even want to go to school. They had to hire a servant to walk, make sure he went to the school and then go play hooky. They call it in Australia, playing hooky. In America it's called playing hooky. You go off and just hide somewhere and go to the park instead of going to the school. They had to hire a man to take him to school and make sure he actually went, even Prabhupada. You know. A little kid, but we're forced to go to school. Who wants to learn how to read? A kid doesn't want to learn how to read. But once he actually starts reading, he gets a taste for it. Then he starts reading with great enthusiasm, isn't it? So the same thing with Krishna consciousness. You have to force them in the beginning. You have to force them to practice it. And then they'll get a taste, and then they'll be, pretty soon they'll become more advanced devotee than you. That kid will learn how to play the mandanga, and you're going, wow. It's two boys in Melbourne, they can hardly reach it. It's like going like this to play the mandanga. You know? Little tiny boys with big mandanga, they're going like this, and they're playing incredible beats. Wow, you can hardly, he's going like this to play the mandanga with little tiny body, you know. If he's playing loud beats, just out here, this is amazing, little kids. So give them a chance. Actually, homeschooling is the best. There's a boy in Melbourne. The father heard me talking about homeschooling in one lecture, so he thought, that sounds like a good idea, I'm going to try that. Now his boy, he learned how to read on the Bhagavatam. That's his primer for reading, Srimad Bhagavatam. And now he can sit for 2 hours and relish the Bhagavatam. A little kid, 7-year-old kid, reading the Bhagavatam in great relish, sit for 2 hours. Other kids watching television and cartoons, and he's reading the Bhagavatam. You see? So it is doable. Homeschooling is the best because the school, they get all this material influence. All the other kids are in the sense gratification, talking about this nonsense thing and that. And that's all they hear the whole day long. That discourages them from bhakti. If you homeschool your kids, put them in a spiritual atmosphere, someone says, well, if I do that, then they'll be behind the other kids. Actually, they get far ahead of the other kids. Like I gave the example this afternoon, the boy Ravi Gupta and his little brother did the same thing. Ravi Gupta entered the university at the age 13 after being homeschooled all the way from first grade to 12th grade, homeschooling the whole way. He entered the university at the age 13 and became a PhD and a big, big college professor. So it's not, you just, if you actually work hard and dedicate yourself to educating your kids, Krishna will give you all intelligence how to do it in such a way that your kids will absolutely amaze you. If one is preaching Krishna conscious life as an initiated devotee, but if one still has some bodily attachment, does one still come back as a human and able to continue his devotional path? It's quite common for initiated devotees newly initiated devotees to still have bodily attachment. I mean, it doesn't go away all, just, it's not that you just sit in the initiation ceremony and now you're seeing Krishna face to face. There is bodily attachment. It takes years of practice for it to gradually go down, you see. The material world, we're attracted to the opposite sex, for example. You see. For that to go away, it's not like this initiated, now you're no longer attracted to the opposite sex. Those things take time, take maturity. You have to develop a deep, deep taste for the holy name that overrides all other attractions. So it takes time for these to happen. So it's natural that a neophyte devotee will still have bodily attachment. So does he have to take birth again? That's the question. Well, it depends on the time of death. What is he thinking about? Because a neophyte devotee, he knows he wants to be Krishna conscious. His mind gets diverted often, but he keeps bringing it back. You see, yato yato nishchalati manaschantalamashtadam tatastadeo yayam yaitad atmanyavishamya. From wherever the mind wanders due to its flickering and unsteady nature, one must certainly withdraw it and bring it back under the control of the self. So that devotee is sincerely bringing his mind back, even though it keeps going away. Oh, there's a pretty girl over there, or there's a movie playing over here, and there's a concert over here, and there's a magazine over here, you know. We're bombarded, he's walking down the street with all this stuff. The devotee knows, wait a minute, Hare Krishna, beating his mind, what are you doing, getting carried away by this and that, Hare Krishna, he's trying to train himself, it takes time to master the art. That anyone who's sincerely trying to master the art of controlling their mind, even if they still have their attachment, Krishna will help them at the time of death. They're sincerely trying to master the art of bhakti throughout the whole life. Krishna will help them. Prabhupada told my godbrother, Tamal Krishna Maharaj. They were in India and it was really blissful. They were having a lot of kirtans, nice prasadam, wonderful preaching. And then Prabhupada wanted Tamal Krishna Maharaj to do all kinds of intense negotiating with the government. It was really going these long taxi rides, you know, across Bombay, and sitting in government offices. It was such a mundane atmosphere. It was like he was feeling he was losing his Krishna consciousness. He wasn't with the devotees. It's like hours and hours and hours doing this day after day, trying to work with government officials and the whole bribing thing. You know, just too. He was really disturbed by it. He said, he talked to Prabhupada about it. Prabhupada said, if you will just give one life in the service of Lord Chaitanya, then whatever you're lacking at the time of death, Lord Chaitanya will cover for you and take you back to Godhead. So just make that sincere endeavor. In spite of whatever shortcomings and difficulties you're having, just keep making that endeavor to be a devotee. And Krishna will see. Well, he tried his best. All right, throw some bonus points in. It's like I went for my, I took a Sanskrit course one time, and it was really tough. I was making straight A's in so many courses, but Sanskrit, it's tough. I'm not, you know, for a Texan to learn Sanskrit is kind of tough. For you all, it'll be easier because you speak Indian languages, you see. But for a Texan, we say things like y'all and things like that. Sanskrit is so far away from Texas drawl, y'all. And so I was having a tough time. But I went up to the teacher during the final. The teacher said, here's a bonus question. And if you get it right, I'll give you so many points. So I made a B. Because the teacher gave me a special mercy at the end. You know, I was having a tough time. I was trying hard the whole semester, you know. I was really trying hard, but it was tough. The teacher gave me some bonus points. So Krishna will give, even a teacher of a Sanskrit course can give you some bonus points, you see. At a mundane University of Texas. How much bonus points Krishna can throw you at the final exam of death to help you cross over the ocean of birth and death. So just make your sincere endeavor. Don't be worried if you're not a pure devotee yet, if you're not seeing Krishna face to face and you're still being bothered by material desires. Just keep that sincere endeavor to purify yourself and Krishna will cover for you at the time of death and you'll go back to Godhead. But don't take that as a license. And now I can just take it easy and not really try hard, just enjoy myself. Then you will take birth again. You have to sincerely endeavor for pure devotional service throughout the life. And Krishna will cover whatever deficiency you have. Krishna says, I preserve what they have and I carry what they lack in the Bhagavad Gita. So let's see if we have any more questions. I think that may be it. Is that it? Have I answered everybody's questions? Our time is 5 minutes overtime, so do you have something, G? 5 minutes over. Tell me again. Oh, truth works. Yeah, truth works, by the way. If something is true, it actually works. Krishna consciousness works because it's true. So I have my book, Truth Works. And this book works. If you read this book, you'll get solid empowerment to awaken your Krishna consciousness. So, and it's only, how much? $20. And it's beautiful color plates, nice hardbound thing. It really enhance your bookshelf and really enhance your life when you read it also. So it's available, and anybody who takes it tonight, I'll give you a written blessing in the book.